When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart.
Hi, this is Chaplains Timothy Burdick
and Stephanie Burdick,
and we'd like to welcome you to the Visions of Love podcast, reaching out to the spiritually and physically blind throughout the world.
Hi, folks, and welcome to our podcast. In today's episode, we have part one of an interview with Robert Beckman, who works with the organization Open Doors USA. He's going to tell us how important it is to pray for persecuted Christians in our world, and many ways to do this, including their own prayer app. We hope you will enjoy this episode. Thank you.
I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
Thank you. to contact us, all you need to do is go to mynvm.com.
NVM is an acronym for New Vision Ministries.
If you want to contact us, there's a contact form on the website. Or if you don't know Christ or need prayer, please call 507-369-6861. Thank you.
And now for part one of our interview with Robert Beckman.
Well, hello, everybody. I'd like to introduce Robert Beckman from Open Doors. I'll let him explain what that is and what he does. Could you go ahead, Robert?
Yes, thanks for spending this time with us, folks. So at Open Doors, our desire is to serve the persecuted Christians worldwide. And a win for us is when you connect with your persecuted brothers and sisters. So connecting with them means recognizing that there's a mutual two-way street in your relationship. There's things that they can teach you that you can't learn if you are disconnected from them. And then, of course, there are things that we can do to help them, mostly know that they have not been forgotten. So we like to say we like to make the persecuted unforgettable. So if you go through your day and you don't give them a second thought, then we consider that's a sad day. And a winning day is when they're on your mind, you're thinking about their stories because you've been reading their stories, you've been praying through their situations. So that's what we do at Open Doors USA.
So just a couple of preliminary questions, Robert. Well, I'll ask you a two-part question. How did you come to Christ and how did you get involved with Open Doors?
Yeah, so I grew up in a Christian home, and we were part of a church family from day one of my birth, and I came to Christ when I was 7. I realized that without Christ, both my salvation was impossible and purpose in life was going to be impossible. So I gave my life to Christ at 7, and by the time I was 15, the Lord had clarified for me that I needed to spend all my time focused on Kingdom of God work and whatever that needed to look like and however that needed to be funded. The primary would need to be considering His Kingdom work first, kind of like the early apostles in Acts when they said, we're supposed to spend our time doing this, we're not supposed to spend our time doing that. If you think about, there was great issues that they were dealing with. They're trying to make sure that widows got fed properly, so that's pretty important work.
Really?
And yet, even with something that important, they said, yeah, but you know what? We're supposed to be doing this, not that. So therefore, they found those deacons and assigned those deacons. So yeah, I knew I just needed to spend the bulk of my time focused on Kingdom of God work when I was around 15. You know, kept going to school, did a lot of schooling, and a lot of preparation, and lots of people around me were good about confirming what they saw the Lord doing in my life, because it is a both and. It's a personal journey when you feel Him calling you to do something, but also He speaks to followers of Jesus that are around you. So if they're saying, oh, I don't see it, you're not wired that way, I don't see that calling. So I had a great church family around me, and along the ways they affirmed me and said, yes, clearly we see that this is the kind of work that the Lord has set you apart for.
How did you get involved with Open Doors, and can you tell us a little bit about Brother Andrew?
Yeah, those two answers kind of interweave. So when I was a young kid, I remember reading the book God Smuggler. So mm-hmm. If you go on our website now, opendoorsusa.org, you see different resources. But the book God Smuggler, written by Brother Andrew and co-written with another brother, and it's basically the story of his life. I remember reading that as a child, and so that's how I got familiar with Open Doors. So for those of you who don't know, Brother Andrew is our founder. He's a Dutchman and was a young kid during World War II. And then post-World War II, as the Iron Curtain goes up and there's a great divide between communist Europe and free Europe, he realizes that churches in the unfree territories don't have access to a lot of things, and they're being squeezed out. So I read God Smuggler about Brother Andrew, and that's how I got familiar with what Open Doors does and cares about. And I find that even to this day, if somebody says they know who Brother Andrew is, or if they said they've read God Smuggler, then usually the rest of the conversation is a lot easier, because then they know what we're talking about. They kind of also understand sort of a willingness to maybe take risks. So if you have to second guess risk taking every step of the way, then you'd say, well, this doesn't sound very much like Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew was the kind of guy who always, by the way, he's mid-90s now, still going strong.
Wow.
And his expression when an American says, take care, you know, we say take care when we're saying goodbye to one another, and he'll he'll say, no, don't take care, take risk. So when a guy 90-something years old tells you that you need to take more risk, I think you should listen.
I like that. Well, you mentioned, just to kind of fast forward, you mentioned how you got involved and so forth. How have you seen the persecuted church evolve over the years?
Yeah, good question. So we do see patterns of how the evil one tries to use persecution to squelch the gospel. His desires would be that we would cower and that we would be afraid and that we would choose to not share the gospel with our neighbors. But he uses similar tricks in different places. So you can have different environment, different language, different people group, but you're like, ah, that's the same old trick you pulled over in this other place. And so the two broad categories we talk about are smash persecution and then squeeze persecution. So smash is when you think about like bloodshed, or you think about a video where it's clearly a violent physical impact. And then, but honestly, a lot of persecution is actually, it's more effective to use squeeze tactics. So for example, smash, we think of, you know, someone being killed or beheaded or losing a limb. But squeeze could be something like, well, we're not going to kill you. We're not going to beat you up. We're not going to chop your hand off. But we're also never going to let you work in this town again. Or your children won't be able to go to school here. Or you can't use the same well that everybody in this village relies on for their water. Or when COVID comes around, everyone will get relief, but you will not be allowed to be receiving any relief, because of course we don't provide relief for people who claim to be Christians. So even something like a new challenge, a new phenomenon like COVID can be turned into a new weapon, because it can suddenly be, that's how we will do squeeze persecution against the Christians. Everyone is going to be reliant upon relief work, but we will make sure that the relief work does not get to the ones that we would like to squeeze out.
How do you see persecution? What is the greatest need for the American church that you see in light of talking about persecution?
I would say the number one engagement is prayer. And so when somebody asks me a baby step, or if they say, I want to write my congressman, or I'm going to have a grandiose plan for whatever, whether it's a five-year-old who says, I don't think I could do much, or whether it's a very wealthy American who is used to getting his own way, I would say, I tell you what, we are people who are built upon prayer. So start with prayer. So prayer is the way we engage with our brothers and sisters in persecuted places. Miraculously, I don't even understand how it works, and yet time and time again when we meet with them, they can tell. They'll say, oh, thank you so much for praying. We could feel your prayers. We knew you were praying. And we might say, well, gosh, it seemed to be going pretty badly over here. Are you sure? Or maybe I might even doubt. I might say to myself, gosh, I hope we were praying. I think we were kind of distracted, not thinking about you nearly enough. But they'll say things like, well, with ISIS, we should have all been eliminated. Not a single one of us should still be alive. But here we are. And yes, we've suffered persecution. And yes, we lost a brother or a sister, this and that. But there's some of us that are actually still alive today. So prayer is really the number one engagement for anybody who wants to figure out what would it look like to enter that battle with these persecuted.
How do we find out about prayer needs?
You know, great question. Thank you for asking. We do have a prayer app. It's called Pray for the Persecuted. So if you you tell Alexa or Siri or whoever listens to you around your house, or however you tap into your app store, Google or Apple or however, Pray for the Persecuted by Open Doors. And on that app, you can consistently be updated with stories that are going on around the world, how you can be praying for the people in those stories. Now, the names are almost always changed, of course, to protect their security as best we can. But it'll help tremendously because it helps you envision their world, their scenario. It'll mention, you know, this young woman and what she's been through so far and where the story is now. And then this is the to be continued part of the story, you know, and prayer is your invitation to jump in the middle of the story rather than waiting for the ending. We get to jump into the middle of the story and say, Lord, you're still working this story out. Can I be a part of changing the destiny of this story by encouraging this person through prayer or by praying that the persecutors find you?
Do you think that the American church needs to wake up regarding persecution?
Oh, man, that's a really good question. Probably depends on which day you ask me. Anybody who has, I think about the weeping prophet Jeremiah, right? So he's called to give a difficult message, and yet we usually think of a prophet as being, you know, bringing down hailstones and a thundering voice. But Jeremiah was the prophet who also, he wept over the people that he had to break this message to. So I would say the love-hate relationship, and that really is true, the love-hate relationship that we're called to with our fellow Americans, our fellow Westerners on this issue, would be, on the one hand, I see great shining examples of people who they think about their persecuted siblings every day, and they pray consistently. And we got prayer warriors all over the place that are doing a phenomenal job in modeling what that lifestyle looks like. Whether they're rich or poor, or think they have big sway or no sway, leader, no leader, you name it, it doesn't matter. The common thread is a prayer warrior choosing to walk alongside and being and remaining very aware of what's going on out there through Open Doors and basically the fact that we have so many people living in different places who keep us posted constantly. And then, of course, yes, the downside of that relationship is, you know, there's maybe a little brokenheartedness over, oh, man, do you know the richness you're missing out on? I think probably the biggest challenge that most people it might surprise them. I think oftentimes they think, well, someone like Robert at Open Doors, he would consider it a win if suddenly we figured out how to make persecution go away. But Jesus said, well, it's not going to go away. He said he promised it. So that's not really the end in mind. But the thing that they don't realize is that I genuinely mean that, hey, Westerner, who does currently live under more freedoms than most of the planet, in your freedom, how do you choose to spend your freedom? And I see it a little bit of heartache for you're missing out on such a rich value. So it would be very similar if you had a biological sibling of some sort, and you always sensed that maybe someone was out there, you know, maybe your mom even told you, you know, hey, you know, actually there's another child out there. It looks a lot like you, talks like you, and just lives on another part of the planet. You never met him before. What if you longed to meet him and you valued him and you loved him as a brother, even though you'd never met him in person? And then I came along and I gave you an opportunity and I said, hey, I know who your brother is. He lives on the other side of the USA, but I know who he is, and I know that he'd be willing to jump in a car and come visit you. And then imagine how sad I would be if you were to say to me, Robert, I'm just not interested. I don't want to meet that guy. The guy means nothing to me. That's some of the heartbreak that we do experience, of course, because we find what a sadness it is to miss out on all of that. But again, fortunately for us, and this is much of ministry in general, but praise be to God, we get a balance where we have a certain percentage of total heartaches. It's very saddening to see people miss out on the embracing the full kingdom of God and knowing what it's like to live with him today and embracing their brothers and sisters today, even if they live on the other side of the planet and their stories are very hard to hear. But then there's also, we have people who are tapping into that and people who do live that way. Fortunately, I'm encouraged because I can think of other stories where I see people who are, for example, not only embracing this, but they're maybe speaking to their church or speaking to their pastor or speaking to neighboring churches and trying to help them also participate like this. So fortunately, I get a sampling of all the above. I get great examples of people who are doing wonderful things connected with their brothers and sisters. And then I meet others who it's a little disheartening. But as with any ministry, despair is not an option. We can be discouraged. We can be a little down. We can have days where it just feels a little challenging. But despair is not an option. Despair is that point where you say, oh, Lord, it's horrible and it'll never get better and I give up. And the Lord says, well, no, that's the one thing you're not allowed to say to me. You're not allowed to say to me, you give up. You're supposed to say, Lord, it's in your hands anyways. And right. I continue to offer my feeble self whatever you can do through me. Thank you, Lord. But the results, Lord, are in your hands. I will not only celebrate on the days when the results are up to my wishes and my standards. I will just be faithful with my little part, and I will leave the results up to you. His timing, his ways, his end in mind, he's in charge of all that. So we gladly offer that up to him. All
about you. That concludes part one of this interview. We hope that you're enjoying it, and please stay tuned for part two of this interview in 2 weeks. Thank you.
Hope you've enjoyed this, and we'll see you in a couple of weeks. God bless.
Thank you, and God bless you.